All right, if you would, turn in your Bibles to John 12. If you closed your Bibles earlier, Joel read this passage to us earlier, but if you'd open those back up, we're in John chapter 12 today. And as he said, we're looking at the triumphant entry. This is Jesus riding into the through the gates of Jerusalem, the culmination of his ministry. It's at least 5 days from this point to the point where he will be crucified. So we're in what's referred to as the Passion Week. So we're going to be talking about Passion this morning. But there's basically 5 more days, and then we're going to see what our children enacted out, the crucifixion and then resurrection. So we'll regroup next Sunday and celebrate that. But this morning, we're talking about his triumphant entry and what was really going on at this moment 2,000 years ago. Jesus rides in on a donkey, and everyone is shouting and praising God. And when I say everyone, we're talking about anywhere from 1 million to 2.5 million people in Jerusalem at this time. There are a lot of people. And there is a frenzy of activity and shouting and loudness and palm branch waving as we read. So starting with 13, we read, next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast, I'm sorry, 12, the next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. These Jews had come in droves into the city of Jerusalem to celebrate the Feast of Passover. This was the ancient Feast of Passover. Goes all the way back to the Israelites' time in Egypt when the angel of the Lord would do what? He would, say it, pass over all the tents that had blood on the entrances. He would pass over those tents. He'd go on to the next tent. And when he found a tent that did not have the blood on the doorpost, he would do what? He would go into it and do what? Kill. Kill who? Firstborn children, firstborn parents, firstborn grandmothers. All right, if you are firstborn and you didn't have that blood on the entrance of your tent, then you were dead that night. And there was wailing in the morning. Everyone woke up and found everyone dead. and Israel was finally delivered from their bondage. So this is right at Passover, celebrating God's deliverance of his people's bondage, from his people's bondage, okay? And 1 to 2.5 million people in Rome, and they're celebrating and they're shouting and they're waving these branches. Why? Because they believed that the king had come. That the king that was prophesied throughout the Old Testament, the king who was in the line of David, had finally come. The great Messiah had come to do what? To deliver them. To deliver them from what? From Roman bondage. Not Egyptian bondage, not spiritual bondage, but Roman bondage. You see, the people of Israel had been subjugated by Rome for over 90 years. They'd been living under the thumb of Rome, and they didn't like it. But Jesus was coming. The king was coming. They're shouting out Hosanna, which means give salvation now. Salvation was finally on its way. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. In a parallel passage in Luke 19:38, we read that they were also shouting, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. They saw Jesus as the long-awaited, expectant King who would deliver them from 90 years of oppression, from 90 years of subjugation. This passage is a picture for us of undeniable, unquenchable passion. Just passion. Think about the political rallies and even the insane nonsense that was going on in Arizona yesterday with people and their passion for their particular guy or against that particular guy. 1 to 2.5 million people in the city of Jerusalem, full of passion. But this is also a passage of incredible misunderstanding. Passion that is being funneled into the wrong place. We see in our passage this morning four distinct groups. All of them are passionate about Jesus. Four distinct groups, all of them passionate about Jesus. But all of them unable to understand the true meaning of his purpose and mission. Every single one of them passionate about Jesus, but all of them unsure, uncertain about his true purpose and mission. And listen, church, you and I just sense that we're no different. Often we want to put God in our box also. We want Jesus to be our Jesus. We want Jesus to be about our problems. We want him to save us and deliver us from our unique predicaments. Why did Jesus come? Why did Jesus come? We're talking about the king's coming. Why did he come? Ask that question to 100 different people and you'll get 100 different responses. Why did Jesus come? I'm going to tell you why. Because I'm so smart. Not really. But I'm going to tell you up front why Jesus came, and then we'll unpack this passage. Why did Jesus come? Here's the answer. Our central truth this morning is that Jesus came to glorify the Father by confronting our sinfulness and saving sinners. This is why Jesus came. To glorify God by confronting our sinfulness and need for Savior. That's why he came. Everyone has an opinion about Jesus. Pretty much everyone in America likes Jesus. But the question is, what version of Jesus do they really like? In this passage, we see four distinct groups who misunderstood the Messiah and his mission. And if we're not careful, you and I can also misunderstand his mission. So let's take a look at each of these groups and try to figure out what's really going on here. We got four distinct groups. The first one are the disciples. The disciples were passionate about Jesus, but did not fully understand his mission. We have this group of men and women who were fully passionate about Jesus, but they weren't fully understanding what his mission was. In Luke 19:37, we read these words. As he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples, not just the 12, but the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." Now it says the whole multitude of his disciples. So we're not talking about just the 12. We're talking about many more of that we read in the Gospels were following him. Not just the 12 were always following him. So this is referring to a much larger group of disciples who had been following him from town to town. And in these words, we see that all of the disciples were very, very, very passionate about Jesus, right? So think about how you would feel, you being one of these disciples who had trudged through the dirty, dusty road with Jesus from town to town. And maybe you were one of the original 12 who had been with Jesus for 2.5 years, treading from one town to town in your dusty, dirty sandals, you know, sweaty, grimy. You know, there's no Starbucks to stop at each corner block to get something to refresh yourself. You have fully committed your life to this person, Jesus, for 2.5 years, trusting, believing in him as the Messiah. And then you walk into Jerusalem by his side, and you hear the frenzy, and you hear the shouting, and you hear the screaming, and you hear the hosannas. You picture it? If you were one of those, don't you think you'd be standing a little taller, strutting? Yeah, I was with him from the beginning. I picked the winner. You know, all your hopes, your expectations, finding fulfillment in this moment. Excitement. Hey, everything that I gave up was worth it for this moment. 2.5 years. 2.5 years of leaving everything behind to follow this man. Let's look back at some of these verses. Luke 5:8-11. When Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of the fish that they had taken. And so also were James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not be afraid. From now on you will be catching men." And when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him. One of the first introductions with Jesus, he says, "Hey, I know you've been fishing all day. You haven't caught anything. Go one more time out and cast the net right there." And they do. And the nets can't even contain the weight of fish. And Simon Peter has this moment where he recognizes his sinfulness. He's confronted with his sin and recognizes there's a person here that I need to be following. Leaves everything. And he's not alone. He's got John and James. These were men who had heard Jesus' words that if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. And they heard those words and they gave up everything to follow him. Coming into the gates of Jerusalem was an exhilarating moment. The disciples were full of passion for Christ. But in spite of spending so much time with Jesus for these last 2.5 years, even though they were very passionate about this man, they still did not fully understand what Jesus was about. In several instances, we see this truth. Luke 18:31, in talking and taking the 12, he said to them, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem." This is right before they arrive in Jerusalem. "See, listen, we're going up to Jerusalem, guys. And everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. For he will be delivered over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him. And on the third day, he will rise." But they understood none of these things. The saying was hidden in front of them, and they did not grasp what was said. At another point in time, almost the same exact words in Matthew 16:22, Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from me, Lord, this shall never happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Go, get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." You see, the disciples never quite understood Jesus' mission. They were passionate about him, but they never got it. Even though he told them why he had come and what he was to fulfill, they still just didn't want to hear it. It totally went over their heads, in one ear, out the other. They didn't fully understand his mission. In verse 16 of this passage, we read that his disciples did not understand these things at first. But when Jesus was glorified, when he was lifted up on the cross, when he was risen from the grave by Holy Spirit power, what happened? They remembered these things that had been written about him and had been done to him. But while they were standing next to him, they just didn't get it. It wouldn't be until after his death and resurrection that the light bulb would go off. Listen, they were passionate about Jesus having surrendered their entire lives to him, but they did not fully understand the mission. And what was the mission, church? Jesus came to glorify the Father by confronting our sinfulness and saving sinners. That's why he came. Now the second group is what I'm going to refer to as the Lazarus group. This is the Lazarus crowd. They were passionate about Jesus as well, but did not understand his mission at all. Now, in verse 17 of this passage, we hear about the Lazarus crowd. John tells us that the crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. This crowd that saw him raise Lazarus from the dead continued to bear witness. Our passage here follows one of the most famous stories in the Bible, that being the story of Jesus raising from dead his friend Lazarus. And this is in chapter 11. Not a whole lot of time has elapsed since Jesus has raised his friend from the dead, since it's one of his greatest miracles of all. In that story, in chapter 11, Jesus learned of his friend's imminent death, but waited 2 days to make sure that he died. Okay? So, he gets word from a traveler saying, Lazarus is really sick, he's gonna die, and so what does Jesus do? He waits for him to die. He waits 2 days. When he finally goes to Bethany to see his friend, he arrives 4 days later. And lo and behold, Lazarus is dead, laying in an empty tomb for 4 days. Why? So that there would be no mistaking that Lazarus was dead and that Jesus had brought him back to life. Now, John 11, 14, and 15. Why did Jesus wait for his friend to die? Then Jesus told them plainly. He arrived at Bethany. He told them plainly, Lazarus has died. Actually, he hasn't arrived yet. He's telling his disciples. Lazarus has died, and for your sake, I am glad that I was not there. Why? So that you may believe. So that you would have faith. Pisteo, you would have faith. But let us go to him. When Jesus and the disciples arrive at the home of Lazarus, Jesus immediately bumps into one of his sisters named Martha. And so in that exchange, John 11, 21, Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. And Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. And Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever puts their faith in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and puts their faith in me shall never die. Do you put your faith in this? And she said to them, yes, Lord. I faith that you are the Christ, you are the Messiah, the Son of God who is coming into the world. Why did Jesus wait for his friend to die? So that they would believe. Martha believes. And then going to the tomb, he commands the servants to roll away the stone. Martha says, he stinketh. One of the greatest lines in the Bible. John 11, 40, Jesus said to her, did I not tell you that if you put your faith, if you faithed, you would see the glory of God? So they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me. And what is the result? Did anyone besides Martha believe? Yes. Many believed. And many continue to believe, by the way, after reading this story. But many believed upon arriving back at the home of Lazarus the day before Jesus' triumphant entry, the day before our passage today. Jesus went to Bethany first, and then he goes into the streets of Jerusalem. On that day, John 12:9-11, in the previous passage, we hear these words. When the large crowd of Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well. Why? Because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and doing what? Believing, putting their faith in Jesus. You see, the Lazarus crowd was passionate about Jesus. They believed in him, but they too did not understand his unique mission. In verse 17, it says, the crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. They were proclaiming the miracle, the incredible miracle of raising Lazarus from the dead. They were stating that this guy is legit. There's something about him. This is probably the Messiah. But they did not fully comprehend, like the disciples, what he was about. But our truth this morning, Jesus came to glorify the Father. How? By confronting us of our sinfulness and need for Savior. This is why he came. Not to heal Lazarus. Lazarus was a sign, he was a symbol of the greater resurrection that you and I have in Christ Jesus. There was a large crowd. They were excited. And they were crying, blessed he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. But they did not understand his mission. This leads us to our third group. And this is the Jerusalem crowd. Disciples, Lazarus crowd, and now the Jerusalem crowd. These people came out, in verse 12, out of the city gates to Jesus because they had heard from the Lazarus crowd about this great miracle. Because they had heard rumors floating around Judea about this person named Jesus. This group, this third group, rightly saw him as king, but they did not grasp his mission. They assumed that they understood his mission. The disciples didn't grasp it fully. The Lazarus crowds didn't even really get it. This group assumed that they understood his mission. They took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him. Palm branches were a nationalistic symbol. Back in 141 BC, like 170 years earlier, there was this guy named Simon Maccabeus, and he routed the Syrian army. Syria had overtaken Jerusalem at that time, and this guy, Simon Maccabeus, with a band of Judean brothers, routed the Syrian army out of Jerusalem. And what did the people do when this historic figure routed Syria? They all took their palm branches and shouted in joy. This is 170 years earlier. Throughout that duration then, the palm branch became this nationalistic symbol for Judea, for Israel. It's much like us pulling out our stars and stripes and waving them at the political rallies and everything else. Okay? It's the bald eagle. It's whatever that the people are going to rally behind as a nation state. And so this palm branch became so significant that even Romans printed coins with the palm branches on it, and they used them and traded with them because they associated the Jews with, even the Romans associated the Jews with these palm branches at the time. So, this group, this third group, rushes out to meet him in a nationalistic frenzy. 18, verse 18, the reason why this crowd went to meet him was that they heard he had done the sign. They were really excited about what they had heard. They were really excited about the possibility of this being the long-awaited Messiah who would deliver them, not from sin and death, but who would deliver them from Rome. 90 years, Rome had subjugated Israel. And here was the moment. Here was their Savior who was going to deliver them out of their bondage. But again, Jesus came to do what, church? Glorify the Father and to confront sinners with their sinfulness and save them from their sin. So Jesus, verse 14, found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it was written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming." This is a quotation out of Zechariah 9:9. It's a fulfillment of Scripture. Jesus gets on a donkey. Now, he could have gotten on what, class? A big white stallion, right? Because that's what conquering kings ride upon, a big white stallion. But no, he chose to get on a donkey. The stallion, symbolic of power, authority, again, conquering. The donkey was a symbol of meekness, humility, and peace. And so our Lord Jesus comes through the city, not in a conquering, militant mentality, but in a symbolic picture of peace. One day, our Savior will come back on a white stallion in the clouds. I'm reminded that we believe crazy things as Christians. More crazy than the resurrection. Our Savior will return on a white stallion in the air. Amen? Isn't that awesome? I mean, we're just going to embrace that. He will come back conquering. Okay? But he first comes as a messenger of peace. That there is peace. That there is spiritual peace between you and I as brothers and sisters now. But there's spiritual peace between us and God. That Jesus came to confront us with our need for forgiveness, with our need for grace, and that he becomes the provision of that grace as well. Now this crowd, number three, the Pharisees, were passionate. No, I'm sorry, I'm getting ahead of myself. Let's look at John 19:14-15 first. It was the day of preparation in the Passover. It was about the sixth hour, and he said to the Jews, "Behold your king." They cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered him, "We have no king but Caesar." What I want to draw out this morning is that this same crowd, this same third crowd, this crowd of Jerusalemites who were shouting and praising that the Messiah had come are pretty much the same crowd that later, within 5 days, are shouting out, "Crucify him. Crucify him, crucify him." The same passion, the same frenzy, the same desire for deliverance was the same anger that fueled them at the end to point their fingers and yell, "Crucify him." In Luke 23:20-25, we read this parallel account. Pilate addressed them once more, desiring to release Jesus, but they kept shouting, "Crucify him." A third time he said to them, "Why? What evil has he done? I have found in him no guilt deserving death. I will therefore punish and release him." But they were urgent, demanding with loud cries that he should be crucified, and their voices prevailed. So Pilate decided that their demands should be granted. He released the man who had been thrown in prison for insurrection and murder, for whom they asked, but he delivered Jesus over to their will. The Jerusalem crowd was passionate about Jesus, but they assumed too much. Within 5 days, they would be the same ones crying out, "Crucify him." They believed that he was going to be their nationalistic savior. But Jesus didn't come to do that. Jesus came to confront us of our sinfulness and our need for Savior. By the end of today, you're going to walk out of here and know the central truth. Fourth crowd were the Pharisees. They were passionate too, but they were passionately opposed to Jesus, and they were utterly hostile to his mission. They were passionately opposed to Jesus and utterly hostile to his mission. Verse 19, so the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are gathering nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." They didn't like Jesus, to say the least. The situation was growing further and further out of hand. At every word that Jesus spoke, at every miracle that he performed, the Pharisees were losing more and more power. The Pharisees were losing more and more authority. They were losing more and more face and pride. So on John 11:53, we read, so from that day on, what did they do? They made plans to put him to death. Out of all four groups, the Pharisees were the most ignorant. As gatekeepers to the kingdom, they missed it completely. As teachers of the law, they totally didn't see the one who is the fulfillment of the law. They were ignorant of God's eternal purposes. They were ignorant of their own sin. They were ignorant of their need for a Savior. And they were ignorant of their own spiritual blindness. In 2 Corinthians 4:4, we read, in their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Now look, all of us, I think, fall on one spectrum of the other. There's four distinct groups. This group right here doesn't want to have anything to do with Jesus because they think that they can save themselves. They're totally content with who they are, or even deeply within themselves know that they're wrong, but just don't care. They know they're wrong. They know they're sinful. They know they're in need for Savior, but they just want to kill the switch. They want to kill the light switch. They just want to live in the darkness. And so they succeed in their plans. They kill the light of the world. They extinguish his beating heart. And in so doing, listen to this carefully, they hated Jesus, they are hostile to him, and they killed the light of the world. And in so doing, Jesus comes. He glorifies the Father. He confronts us of our sinfulness. And he saves sinners. Why? How? Because there were hostile Pharisees who didn't want to hear anything he had to say and killed him. In loving faithfulness to the Father, Jesus did what? Jesus rode into Jerusalem. In loving faithfulness to the Father, Jesus rode into Jerusalem, not as a political, militant, social savior, but as the Prince of Peace, as the great Redeemer, and the Savior of all mankind. He rode into Jerusalem to glorify the Father, by doing the will of the Father. And what was the will of the Father? The will of the Father was to confront us of our sinfulness and our need for Savior. Why did the Father send the Son? To confront us of our sinfulness and our need for Savior. Jesus rode into the city on a donkey to bring us peace. How? Jesus rode through the city gates of Jerusalem to bring us peace through a bloody and shameful death on the cross. Friends, the cross is the picture of our sinfulness. The cross is the picture of our sinfulness. For it is upon the cross that Jesus took God's wrath upon himself. It's upon the cross that Jesus took our place and received everything that we deserved for our sinfulness. On the cross, Jesus took upon himself the horror of our sin. We have this nice, clean, cool-looking cross behind me. That's not the cross. The cross is bloody. It's jagged. It's disgusting. And you pin Jesus up there, and it's even more horrible. It's even more horrific. Why? Because sin is horrific. You see, we don't see the horror of our own sin. We don't see the horror of our own sin because we're just used to it. Some of us have lived 9 years, 22 years, 33 years, 67 years. And we just get used to the horror of our sinfulness. We become numb to it. But when we're forced to look upon the cross, something interesting happens. When you and I are forced to look upon the cross, we become confronted with the issue of our sinfulness. The degree to which we have not lived up to holy God's standard. The degree to which we need someone to clean up our mess internally. We are all sinners. Agreed? Not picking on anyone. We're all sinners in need of grace and forgiveness. We're all sinners who at some point have to be confronted with our sin and recognize we can't fix it. We can't deal with it. Although we've tried and tried and tried to become more righteous, to clean our lives up, it never works. And so we stop looking at the cross, we stop looking at the sin because we can't fix it. But we have to look at the cross and we have to stare at the cross and we have to see what is hanging on the cross because it is upon the cross that Jesus took our sin and took our place. And it is only Jesus who can take away our sinfulness. But here's the deal. We must be confronted with the need for a Savior to take that sin away. We try to cover up our sinfulness with activity, with busyness, with pleasure, with sensuality. We try to deflect our sin with external conflict over there, other people and their issues. We avoid the confrontation of the sinfulness of our life. We don't stare in the mirror because it's just too painful. But here's the deal. For Christ, it was really painful. For Christ, hanging on that cross, doing the will of the Father when he didn't deserve any bit of it, taking upon himself all the shame and all the pain and all the wrath of God that you and I deserve, it was painful for him. We do not have to experience the pain and the shame of sin. You know why? Because Jesus did. But we have to stare at the cross. We have to see what he did and what he continues to do in his immeasurable, abundant, everlasting, restful grace. Jesus came to glorify the Father. Not through political militant conquest, not through kicking Rome to the curb and giving, you know, everyone a more comfortable existence. Jesus came to glorify the Father by confronting our sinfulness and our need for Savior. In Philippians 2, 5 through 8, we read, Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient. How? Even to the point of death, even death on a cross. Church, Jesus didn't come to work miracles. The miracles were just the sign of the greatest miracle he would perform in giving us new hearts and transforming us into new beings. He didn't come for miracles. He didn't come to fill our bellies with food. He came that we would see our sinfulness and recognize that there was a Savior who would take all of it away. He didn't come to pad our wallets. This is not the Jesus that we celebrate this morning. He did not come to give us better jobs. Jesus did not come to make our lives easier. In fact, He tells us that our lives are actually going to get more difficult if we choose to follow Him. And listen, Jesus didn't come so that all the Republicans would vote for a particular character and then that we would have a more better America. Or the Democrats. Jesus didn't come to fix our political broken political system thing, you know? That's going to stay broken. I think I tweeted out this week that until Jesus is on the ballot, we're always going to have to choose a lesser of two evils. Jesus came to save sinners and in so doing glorify the Father. I want to end with these last words of His. When Jesus had spoken these words to His disciples right before His crucifixion, He lifted up His eyes to heaven and He said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify Your Son, that the Son may glorify You, since You have given Him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom You have given Him. And this is eternal life, that they know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You have sent. I glorified You on earth, having accomplished the work that You gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify Me in Your own presence with the glory that I had with You before the world even existed." He came. He was obedient even to the point of the death. And in His obedience, He glorified the Father. Church, we are no different. You and I have also been sent on mission. His mission was to confront sinners with their need for Savior. And church, our mission is to glorify God. How? By doing the same thing that Jesus did, by confronting sinners with their need for Savior. Because nothing else really matters. Eternity is eternity, and some of us have a year or two left, some of us have 30 years left, but it all goes by real quickly, doesn't it? Jesus came to glorify the Father by confronting our sinfulness and our need for Savior. If you have never put your trust in Jesus Christ as Savior, if the Lord is convicting you this morning of your sinfulness, I praise God for that. And I'm asking that you would just step out in faith this morning and talk to Christ, talk to Jesus who is alive, and that you would receive His forgiveness and mercy. And if you want to pray about that with someone, I will be happy to do that in a few short seconds. I'm going to be over here and you can come up and pray with me. But I also want to draw your attention to the blue card. There's a lot of things there. There's a lot of ways in which to respond to what God is saying to us this morning. I want you to look over those boxes to check. And then we're going to pass those in with the offering later. But let me go ahead and pray. Father, we praise You this morning. We thank You that You sent Your Son, that You loved us enough to trade out Your righteous Son for a bunch of sinful adoptees. Lord, we ask that You would lift up Your Son this morning in our midst, that we would see Him high and lifted up on the cross and recognize the love and the forgiveness that we have through Him. And Jesus, we praise You this morning. We ask that You would confront us with our continued need for Savior. And Lord Jesus, that You would remind us of the love, the mercy, and the grace that we have in You. That no matter what we've done, no matter how we continue to make a mess of our lives, that You love us, that You loved us even to the point of death, and that You are constantly working in our hearts to make us good. We praise You this morning, and we do so all in the name of Jesus.